Okay, and once again, there's a short piece, and so I'm purposely going to keep it as a short piece. It's the second piece itself, because I do want to leave a little bit of time for Purim stuff at the end. Where did I just put it? Once again, forgive me on my side. I've got tons of stuff that's open up. And oh, I know what I meant. I was going to do before we do the piece from Oros HaTshuva. I promised you that I was going to play you this tape from Rav Soloveitchik, right? So let me do that first. Let me actually do that first for tape from Rav Soloveitchik. Let me put it on the screen. This is before I run it. Let's. Before I put it up here, here it is. So here's what you're going to see, here's what you're not going to see. It's an audio. It's an audio tape that was taped in 1960 of Rav Soloveitchik speaking to a group of students at Yeshiva University. I believe they're smicha students. It's part of a longer speech. He's really talking about the rabbis of his of that era. And sometimes rabbis, you know, don't do everything they're supposed to do. But what he tries to say basically is, besides kind of, you know, running around and doing everything in the shuls that the rabbis are doing, they have to lead by example. They have to lead by their personality. It's not just about making sure that everything is done, but the persona, the charisma of the rabbinic leadership needs to come across. That's a crucial part. That's something they can't teach you in school. Those are the soft skills in any kind of profession. So he's talking about this, and in the middle of talking about this, he says, "I want to tell you a story that happened to me 25 years ago." So this is 1960, going back 25 years is 1935. Now Soloveitchik made one trip to Israel, and that was in 1935. He never went back to Israel. Now, I don't know why. Maybe he felt if he went back to Israel, he couldn't come back to New York, because once you're in Israel, you're not allowed to leave Israel. His name was on a short list, supposedly, for to be the chief rabbi after the state was formed in the 50s. Ben-Gurion had wanted him to be the chief rabbi. I think he withdrew his name. He didn't become the chief rabbi. He stayed in New York. He divided his time between New York and between Boston. He developed a community in Boston. When he came to America, and he would fly in and out back and forth to New York and teach at Wish University. He'd fly in on usually Mondays or Tuesdays and fly back Thursday after Shear. So for the weekends he was in Boston, and for the weekdays he was actually in New York City and teaching at Wish University. So this is 1960. This is the Rav Soloveitchik in his strength. What they're going to show you, they're going to show you pictures of Rav Soloveitchik as they go through this, only because it's only an audio. The pictures are not related to the speech, but they're good pictures that will make it appear as if you're seeing Rav Soloveitchik talk. That's what this is all about. Let me just make sure that I actually click my buttons. I want to make sure I click the buttons that you'll hear this video. I got to click a couple of buttons on this end here. Where are the buttons? Yeah, they're clicked. Put up Rav Soloveitchik in here. It goes for about 6 minutes. It should be clear enough to hear. By the way, there are Hebrew subtitles. Any of you guys are Hebrew readers, but I don't think it's going to help you.
Years ago, like 24 years ago, the only time I was in Israel, I came to a kibbutz. It's called Kinneret. It's one of the oldest kibbutz in Israel. It's Ganya and Kinneret, the two oldest kibbutz. I believe now it's a Mapam kibbutz or a Shomer HaTzair kibbutz. I don't know, but it's quite on the border of it, on the borderline of Stalinism. At least very close to this border.
It's a socialist kibbutz.
I mean, it was, I believe, it was during the 3 weeks, the Tri Wochen. I remember it was a very hot day. That we were working in the fields, in the vineyard, the fields, in the orange groves, working very hard. I came in, Rav, America, not my friend. Half cynical, half sarcastic. So, and young boys, because by now they're middle-aged or old, I don't know, I have age, probably. I haven't seen them for a long time. So, of course, I mean, their cynical approach to an American Jew, particularly an American rabbi. You see, anyway, so it was startling who is it is. So, but still, but they were quite hospitable. Quite hospitable. So, of course, I mean, their kitchen was strafe. So they treated me with grapes, I remember that, quite fresh grapes. So I refused to eat. I assumed the kitchen was straight, so they gave me grapes. So I refused to eat. I said, why? They said, Mr. Why, what's wrong with the grapes? The grapes are not straight. So if not, the grapes are straight too. I mean, in Eretz Yisrael, grapes are straight. These are not Trumas Umaisas. I mean, it's terrible. This is just like Bosom Chorot.
You have to give Trumas Umaisas to make them edible.
No. I mean, the Shriach and the Rabbanut Rashid comes, and somehow it sets apart the Trumas Umaisas. Fine. Then he told me, even we can assure you that our kitchen is kosher. Kitchen kosher, I opened my eyes. Do you have a kosher kitchen? Yes, they have. So I simply asked them, what made you make it? Can we introduce a kosher kitchen? And they told me just the following incident, which took place a few years before. A Rav Kook, which was a religious personality. Many people think that a Rav Kook was a great philosopher, this world. He was not a philosopher. With all my reverence for Rav Kook, believe me, I revere him. He was not a philosopher. What he was, a great religious personality. Judaism to him was not an idea. It was a great experience, a passion, a love. It was a reality, a living reality. He simply not only Judaism, not only the mind comprehended Judaism, but simply his five senses perceived Judaism. Judaism to him was a sense experience, not intellectual experience. This was his greatness. This was his greatness. And his impact is still felt in Eretz Yisrael. Just the last few days I spoke with Rabbi Deities from Israel. But still, when they mention the name of Rav Kook, is with reverence. And basically, it's too bad that he died. I mean, so soon. Because the potentialities he developed in Eretz Yisrael were almost unlimited. Of course. By what not by his philosophy, no one knows. Basically, if you ask me what Rav Kook's philosophy is, I don't know. I don't believe it's possible to systematize his philosophy. I don't believe. But when you read his books, when you read his writings, you see it is like a stormy sea. Stormy sea. Like a powerful tide driving you into lands unknown, into parts, into mysterious parts. That's what you see. That's the impression I get. And that's enough for me. I don't have to understand so much and to find complete philosophical coherence in Ishita. You wouldn't find it. Because it was basically a religious personality. And he came there, he came for Shabbos. He came Friday late afternoon. He brought along with himself two challahs and wine, because he wouldn't drink the wine, because he had yes, the moment. And so Friday night, so he came into the dining room. The dining room was completely trafe. Completely trafe. He sat down at the same table. He came accompanied by Shamis, or someone, a friend of his. And he said Kiddush over the wine. And he benched, he didn't eat anything else. And they switched on the light and switched on the light. I heard it from them. That's not just a legend. Switched on the light. They didn't care about it. They simply ignored his presence. As if he hadn't come to their place. Then Saturday morning, he wanted a minyan, they refused to give him a minyan. So he done for himself, he told me. They went out into the fields to cultivate land, I mean, I don't know what, to harvest, whatever, I mean, I don't know what season it came. And they came back and they sat down, ate refer, he made kiddush, Saturday morning, ate his challah. Yeah. The same the whole day, they were cooking and sewing, it's like a regular wedding. They didn't make much fuss about him. And Saturday night, of course, after Adolah, he made Adolah, then they had a gathering, so he joined the gathering, and he began to dance with them. Stories about his past, about his father and mother, absolutely not indicating disapproval, even by one word, disapproval or censure with regard to their behavior during his sojourn and their stay in their itineraries. Sunday morning, he got on the, I don't know how he came, by machine, he said, Shalom, litraot, velechol biyachat. Sudachat. That's what he said. The next day, all dishes were thrown out, and the kitchen was covered up into kosher.
He said, I hope to be able to eat together with you one meal. That's what he said to them. Was he about to leave?
I can tell you, Tachir and Baragul Sarban wouldn't have helped. Wouldn't have helped. You ask me, by what was the power he simply, so to say, exerted? What power, I mean? The power of his personality. He was a religious personality. He was in love with Yahadis. As my mother say, Kirodo Mashege Bavasisha. As one is in love with a woman, so should a man be in love with Yahadis, with God.
Okay, that's it. That's the piece itself. There you go. Okay. So, what did I do? I just turned off the wrong one. Okay. I'll go back to it. There we go. Let's take it to Rav Kook. Okay, so at any rate, this is the piece from Rav Kook itself, and what he basically says, he visits this kibbutz. I forget which kibbutz was it again. What was it? There were two non-religious kibbutzim. One was Daganyan, one was another one. He went to the second kibbutz. He was there for Shabbat. He did what he did on his own. Nobody bothered him. They ignored him, basically. He even felt they were kind of cynical about him. But at the end of Shabbat, they danced with them. He told stories with them. He showed that he did not show disapproval. He did not, throw darts at them, so to speak. The next morning he says, I'm leaving, Litvaot, and I hope we'll be able to eat a meal together. And then a few days later, they met as a kibbutz, and they said, if this was what Judaism is, we want a part of it. They threw out all the dishes, and from that point on, they had a kosher kitchen. This is one of these lefty kibbutzim that we, the last place that you'd experience it. And this is the story that took place in 1935, this was told to Rav Soloveitchik in 1935, and the story that happened a few years earlier on when Rav Cook actually visited the kibbutz, and he's telling over the story in 1960. Bottom line is, this is the personage of Rav Cook. And Rav Soloveitchik is right, it's hard to know what the philosophy of Rav Cook is all about. It goes all over the place. But Rav Soloveitchik says he's a religious personality, and he was able to impress them by his honesty and by his, he was sincere, his sincerity, and that made the impression upon them. While he was there, they seemed to ignore him, but it sunk in, and they were able to turn their kitchen to become kosher. And therefore, when Rav Soloveitchik came by a few years later, a few years after that, the kitchen was already kosher. The grapes they had given him, which he thought not to eat because they hadn't taken off the trumot, the maisro, the tithes, which are supposed to be set aside to take it off before you can eat the fruit, the produce in Israel, had been taken off. Someone from the chief rabbin comes through and Doug goes to Chumas Maisos, someone comes through to make sure the kitchen is kosher, and Rav Soloveitchik learned that this is what the power of Rav Cook really was. That's a story. It's a very powerful story. I thought it was a powerful story in terms of the power of really what a person can do in terms of just by showing an example. You're leading, he's leading by example. That's my story for you for Rav Cook. Now let's do this piece from Rav Cook itself inside. Any comments about the story while I find the page from Rav Cook? Comments? Questions?
Not leading by example. I think it's leading by kindness. Really, at the end of the day,
leading by kindness.
Leading by example would be, this is how you do it. I think what he was doing is showing I'm not judgmental, and he was, he was doing his own thing, which he earned their respect for.
Leading by being non-judgmental. Okay, that's good. That's a good way to say it. Leading by being non-judgmental. Did I close this too? I closed maybe too many things today. One second. I think I closed too many things up today before we started. Would I do it everything? Give me a moment here. Let me get back to where I'm supposed to be. That's what happens when I'm fasting, when my brain is not as quick as it's supposed to be. Hold on. Is it here? It is. Here it is. Okay, I got him here. I found it. Woo, here you go. Here's Rav Cook. Okay, whoa, there you go. This is the piece we're going to do. Here's the kids. It's a very short piece. The piece is really about the importance of Kabbalah. Now, Rav Cook is...
For those who
I'm sorry. Thank you. Thank you, Stuart. Thank you. I plead not being as clever as I am today because I only had coffee at 6 o'clock and it's worn off the system. Just give me a moment here. One second. Where did I put this here? Right here it is. Okay, here we go. Thank you. Okay, at any rate, this is the piece we're going to do. So Rav Cook, as you know, believes and lives not only in terms of study of Torah, the simple stuff, but even the Kabbalistic pieces. Rav Cook actually believes that the Kabbalistic understandings, the deep internal understandings, are actually as important, or really maybe more important in terms of understanding Judaism. So this piece that we're going to do today is basically saying that if you really want to appreciate and understand the importance of Israel, which is really what part one was all about, that's intrinsic to the identity of a Jew, you gotta find it, you have to really study in the Torah, look for, understand the Kabbalah itself. As if to say, and here's once again, let's just take a look and see how the little subtitle section, which was added later on in the later editions, which is put in English, Jewish mysticism, Kabbalah militates for life in the land of Israel. If you read Kabbalah, if you read the Zohar and other Sfarim, it seems about the importance of living in Israel. Rationalist approaches to Judaism place no special value on the land of Israel. That's a scary kind of statement because most of us are probably very rational. We're rational in terms of what we do, in terms of what we keep our faith, but it's a little bit of Kabbalah in all of us. Rav Cook says if you're simply not going to get into the feelings of Kabbalah, the feelings of coming close to Hashem, you're going to miss something that's there because the closeness to Israel is really about a spiritual closeness. If I'm rational, if I live my life, I'm doing these mitzvahs because God gave them to me, period. period. I'm going to keep the law of, I'll say, Trumos and Maisos, because God said it. I'm going to blow the shofar, because God said it. Take the lulav, because God said it, and that's it. Because I'm a rationalist person, I'm going to try to understand why we take the law, what the sense does it make. Not because this is the will of God, I'm not going to really get below the surface. The key to trying to get below the surface of spirituality is learning and learning the spirituality parts of Judaism. The language of spirituality is the language of Kabbalah. I should say it the other way around. The language of Kabbalah is the language of spirituality. Or as I've sometimes said, the Torah is the word of God to man. The Torah is the language of God speaking to man. The Kabbalah is the language about God as God. If you really want to study Kabbalah, the concepts are very difficult. Sfirot, emanations from Hashem, because we're trying to explain Hashem in ways that we can't really fully understand and appreciate them. But if you get into the Kabbalah, you can better appreciate things, spiritual values, such as the importance of the land of Israel. So writes Rav Kook as follows, short piece for today. Al yidei hidrachakut mehakarat harazim, through the distancing, getting far away from recognizing the secrets, the mysteries. When Rav Kook says mysteries here in the English, he means, I'll just get my point through, he's referring to the mysteries of Kabbalah, the deep parts in Kabbalah that sometimes we don't even understand, the razim, the secrets of the Torah, razeh haTorah, the secrets of, we talk about raza the Shabbos, the secrets of Shabbos, the mysteries of Shabbos, are below the surface. So a person who really gets far away, distances himself from being aware of the secrets of Hashem, or the secrets of the Torah, ba'a karasha k'dusha d'Israel b'tzur metush tashed. So you get, and the awareness of the sanctity of the land of Israel becomes metush tash, becomes distorted. Started, becomes misguided, misunderstood. You don't realize how intrinsic it is. If you don't study the language of what spirituality is, which is the language of Kabbalah, if you don't get into that, even if you don't understand all of it, you're not going to understand the intrinsicness of the land of Israel to the Jew. Al yidei hitnagrut el sod Hashem, by being alienated from the secret of Hashem, once again, the secrets of Hashem he's referring to, once again, sod, raz, raza, secrets, sodot are secrets, are hiddenness, which is referring to the Kabbalistic concepts that are very difficult to discover. Nasa hasgulot hoyanot shel amok ha'chaim elokim ledvorim tefilim. The secrets or the special segula, the special uniqueness, the higher uniqueness of the depth of the life, of the depth of Hashem's life, the holy life that Hashem gives to us, you're turning into something that's tafel, that's less important, it's trivial, you're reducing it to trivial, she'enam nichnasim bi'omek ha'neshama, that don't enter, don't penetrate the depth of the soul. Understanding the soul and understanding Israel go hand in hand. If you don't want to understand your soul, you don't look for your soul, you're just doing things because God told me to do it, and I'm looking for a rational reason. God, I'm keeping Shabbat, not because I want to get close to Hashem, I'm keeping Shabbat because God made the world, and I'm going to stop one day from making things, and just a rational reasoning. I honor my parents because guess what? My parents made me. I've got to respect them. There's rational reasons. If you only have the rational, you don't have the sod and raz and rose, razot, razim, hidden mysteries, you can't do it. Umemela, what happens if you leave these mysteries or you don't delve into them? Yechzer hakoch yoter adir b'neshama toma v'yachid. If you leave the mysteries, then what's going to happen? Then the most mighty forces, the koch adir, the strongest forces, are going to be missing from what? They're going to be missing from the soul of the people and the soul of the individual. The soul of the people, the nation, he means people, and the individual. And what happens? And simply galut, exile, is finds favor. In other words, it's by itself. Why? We don't really realize how bad being in galut is. We're far away from Hashem. Because if you don't really understand how, you got to get under the surface to appreciate how deep this is, how essential this is. In other words, like saying, if I'm a building inspector and I don't inspect the basement, then, and I just inspect the floors above ground, I'm missing something. I can't really know if the building is stable. If I want to understand the stability of the building, I've got to get down below the surface. I've got to look at the parking garage. Because a person who really only understands or grasps or tries to grasp the outer surfaces, the area that is visible, lo yechza shum davar yesodi b'chesron ha'aretz v'yamam lacha, that the person won't really understand that something fundamental is missing with the loss of the land itself. If I'm only looking at the surface level, I won't realize something intrinsic is missing. If I'm only going to look at the floors beginning with one or two going up, and I don't look at the structure that's underground, how the building is, the foundation is, then you know what? I won't realize if something is wrong with the foundation. And I won't realize in terms of studying the importance of Judaism, how vital Israel is. I'm not going to realize that anything is missing with the loss of Israel and all the ingredients of a building of the nation. He translates this as an intact nation, a nation that's been built up. I'm not going to realize something is missing if I don't have a built up nation, which is of course Israel, if I'm living in different countries. I think I'm fine. I think everybody's doing mitzvot, everybody's doing the commandments. God says Shabbat, God says kosher. Well, in Poland and wherever is Europe and North Africa, everybody's doing fine. If I'm missing the land, but the land of Israel is missing, I don't realize it's missing because it's only missing once I get below the surface, once I get to the foundations. I'm not looking for foundations, and I won't realize anything is missing. Yesod Tzviat HaYeshua, for the expectation of salvation, the looking forward to Yeshua. Remember, I told you that Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cook, his son, used to write, sign his letters, Hametzapel Yeshua. I'm hoping for the Yeshua, hoping for the salvation. So the basis, the foundation of looking forward to the Yeshua, for this guy who doesn't get down to the foundation, who doesn't really study the Kabbalah, who doesn't learn the words of spirituality, the language of spirituality, who had slow, come on, not study, it's like a side branch. It's like a branch on the side of the tree, she'enenu yecholet kasher imomek hakarat hayadud, which is not really connected to the depth of Jewish awareness. If a side branch breaks off the tree will go on, repair itself, and continue to grow. What will happen if I dig out the roots of the tree is going to die. If I hurt the roots, if I impact upon the roots, the tree is probably going to collapse, or the tree will not make it. The tree is going to be, that's what happens many times when they do develop subdivisions. One of the reasons why they cut all the trees down in a clean sweep, because chances are they left the trees there, the way they built houses today with big construction equipment, they would damage the roots and the trees would die shortly thereafter. So not understanding the uniqueness of the spiritual commitment, the spiritual connection of Judaism, which is found in the language of Kabbalah and mysticism and spirituality, means that if I lose the land of Israel, I only lose one sidebar, one side branch. I can still go on. I can live a wonderful life in the Golah. I can live a wonderful life in Thornhill, in Toronto, in New York City, in Lakewood, in anywhere, in Poland, in Britain, in Brussels, no matter where, in Ukraine. Everything is fine. Nothing is missing. Only a side branch is missing. I'm just missing a little bit. And this actually, if I have this kind of awareness, this shows a complete lack of understanding of such a juiceless, lack of juiciness, which means a lack of life. It means it's simply an indication that the keeping of Judaism is missing some of the real life behind it. I can go on with Judaism without having life behind it. I do it because that's what you're supposed to do. I do it because that's how my parents do it. Now, says Rav Cook, this sounds like I'm telling you that you gotta learn Mussar, and you gotta learn Kabbalah and every other part of Judaism you gotta get rid of. Says Rav Cook, I gotta be very careful when I say this. I'm not negating necessarily any specific way of keeping Judaism. There's Hasidus, there's Misnagdim, there are rational Jews, there are Jews who are more spiritual. I'm not saying that one thing is better and there's only one way to skin the cat, one way to keep Judaism. Lo sholim anachnu komin siur favana hamyusan al yeshrat rikshe dea v'yirat shamayim. I'm not negating at all any type of concept based upon what's right, or calls it rectitude, or Yiras Shemayim, of heaven, or any other form that's there. I'm just saying, Rocket also atzad shishita gazot tachpos l'shlol et hachayim v'et hashbatam agdolav rochom. I'm just pointing out that if you don't have the idea of the spirituality, you're going to miss the influence that it takes place, that he has upon the spirit of the nation itself. The nation means the nation of Israel, like Israel, like Palestine, like the country itself. If you don't understand this, you'll be okay, but you're not going to understand what I'm writing. You're not going to appreciate why I keep talking about that Israel, the land of Israel, the place of Israel, the location of Israel is crucial. Why? Because you'll be okay, except kizel ason shanachnu chayvim lilchom ito. This is a tragedy, or this is something negative, that if you don't understand understand this spirituality. Yet we have to fight against this. In other words, I'm not really upset with you that you don't understand it, but I'm going to tell you that if I'm trying to make you understand the importance of Israel, I got to fight against this. Be'eitza, be'tfuna, be'kdusha, be'gvura, with counsel, with understanding, with holiness, and with courage and strength itself. So Rav Kook is saying something very fundamental. Rav Kook is a great Baal Kabbalah. And he viewed the Jewish mystic tradition as a force that was agitating really to come back to Eretz Yisrael. If you don't get that and you don't understand that, then you're missing out something that's crucial in terms of coming back to above the importance of Eretz Yisrael. So in other words, a proper understanding of the connection between the Jewish people and Eretz Yisrael is only going to come about through a deeper and inner an understanding, a knowledge of the deeper inner dimensions of the Torah, what we would call Kabbalah as a general term. A person who is alienated and doesn't get those deeper secrets of the Torah is going to be estranged from the highest level of divine revelation and appreciation of what's going on. Doesn't mean he can't be a good Jew, just you're not going to understand what I'm writing. And a person who understands only the superficial level of Torah will not miss the lack of a Jewish national homeland, or a Jewish kingdom, or any other facet of a built-up nation. Unless he won't understand it. He'll be a good Jew, but he's just not going to appreciate what I'm writing here. And as a result, the tzipisa liyeshua, the yearning for salvation, becomes a side branch in his life because he doesn't really understand how basic it is, and he's happy with his galus. People were happy with galus for centuries. A perspective which negates the secrets of the Torah and their influence on the nation is a distortion of Judaism. It's a tragedy to nation and must be fought against with holy wisdom and valor. It's okay if you don't understand this, but I got to tell you that I have to fight against this. And only by learning Torah, therefore Rav Kook is saying, only by learning Torah in all of its encompassing depth, including, you know, I guess we'd say Chassidus, but Rav Kook is really talking about Kabbalah and spiritual values, can a Jew discover his true essence, his connection to Israel, and the importance of what the Klal Yisrael are living in the land of Israel itself. That's the key. Now, what does that mean for us? For you and me, who don't walk around being Baal Kabbalah the whole time. It means that when you study Rav Kook, you need to really appreciate that there's going to be Kabbalistic references thrown in. He's going to make reference that we may not understand all of them, but he's going to throw them in because simply just to give you the simple meaning of the stories of the Torah, the mitzvah of the Torah, is going to miss the basic underlying foundation that's there in Judaism. The importance of Israel is in the underlying, the importance of the land of Israel is in its underlying foundation. It's not important in the furniture of the apartment. It's not important in the window trimmings or the windows or the walls. It's important to the foundation. If you don't really get the Kabbalah, you can't understand that. Yes?
Robert, I take it that there were no exceptions to Rav Kook. He didn't seem to me the type of man to have exceptions to his rule, correct?
I don't know what that means, no exceptions. People disagreed with him? Yeah, tons of people disagreed with him.
No. Well, I'm saying that we question why do so many of us live in exile, right? I guess the Rav Kook, everyone should be in Israel.
Right. And that's what makes Rav
Kook... Where am I going with this?
I don't know. You're going to Israel. You're going to Israel.
Well, I take it, yeah. He must have had a lot of disagreements with the Gedolim of his time.
Okay. I'm not sure he had the disagreements about this per se. The disagreements really were about more the kinds of stories that you heard when from Soloveitchik's kind of stories. Can you imagine this? You're going to go in Shabbat. Can you imagine? I mean, just think about yourself. You're going to go in Shabbat. You're going to talk. And as Soloveitchik told the story, he says when he got there and he came to this kibbutz on Friday and they called him Rav, Rav, Rav. He was like a cynical kind of respect, disrespect. Hey, Rabbi. Okay, Rabbi. You know, we know that you are. You'll do your stuff and we'll do our stuff. They ignored him on Shabbat. Can you imagine? He's sitting there on Shabbat eating. They're turning lights on and off. Now, I can't imagine in the middle of you, you've got a great holy rabbi, despite regardless of what you and I would do or what a person would do, you turn the lights off in the middle of his eating and benching. Or you just kind of go around and you're doing things right in his face. I don't know what to tell you. I mean, that it takes a certain sensitivity or lack of sensitivity to do that. They didn't have the sensitivity. And yet, at the end of the story, they clearly actually got up to say that, you know what, we're impressed. They turned the kitchen to become kosher in a few days afterwards. And by the way, this is not an isolated story. I have another story, and I'll save it for a different time. It was told by Rav Neri, I believe, where also he or someone else went to a kibbutz, and Rav Kook spoke at the end of Shabbat, he spoke to them. and he gave them a schmooze. And there was and the one girl got to say, you know, the next thing you know, you're going to ask us to light candles Friday night. It's not, but it's probably not enough for you that we should just keep a kosher kitchen. I bet you're going to ask us to light candles. And then on Sunday morning, he spoke to them again. And he spoke to them importance about lighting candles. And this girl was so impressed, she got to say, Rav Cook, I'm going to light Shabbos candles from now on in. I'll read you the story because I'm not doing justice to it. So this is not the only time that Rav Cook leads this, but it's his charisma, it's personality, Personality was attacked because of things he said. Look, just to say the fact that you've got to really appreciate Israel, and if you're not in Israel, something basic is missing, is antagonistic to the Jews who were living then in Poland and Europe and anywhere else. Britain or Switzerland, where he stayed for the war. Right? Remember, when is he writing this? He's writing this chapter, I told you, during World War I when he is exiled in Switzerland. So on the other hand, you understand the pathos. He wants to be in Israel. And on the other hand, he's being hosted by somebody under the roof of the guy who's living in Switzerland. He's writing these words that you're missing something by not living in Israel. Okay? So I'm not sure. I think I answered the question pretty much one form or another. Any other comments on this? Comments, questions? I mean, basically, this is just like, this is what the not to is. This is not really a positive kind of chapter. The chapter says, if you don't study Kabbalah, if you're not sensitive to Kabbalah at all, then we're not going to make any headway in this kind of book. So it's going to require a sensitivity to our getting below the level of things that we see in Judaism. You and I have had this kind of exposure. We've learned Rav Cook already before. We've learned pieces from the Svasemes, we've learned some pieces from the Ishbitzer, we've learned pieces from the Siva Shalom. You have a sense of what spirituality is. So even if you and I are not really Bali Kabbalah, we have a sense of what spiritual language is really all about. Okay? Okay.
Didn't Rav Soloveitchik say that Rav Cook wasn't a philosopher?
He sure did. Isn't that an amazing statement? Rav Cook said,
this all sounds very philosophical.
Yes, it is. So I'm not sure
what Soloveitchik was talking about.
I don't know what he was talking about either. I don't know what he meant. I think what he meant to say is sometimes a philosopher has a very well-defined philosophy. And you can read it and begin to understand it. Rav Cook's philosophy, Rav Cook's theology is like all in different places. Even the pieces we're doing, for example, like, let me just give you an example. The piece we did today, which is the second paragraph in Sefer Orot, there's no connection really to paragraph number one. I mean, it does have a connection, but each of them were standalones. I could have done chapter two and then chapter one as opposed to piece one and piece two. The order didn't play a role. They have me different statements. He said, it means somehow the Rav Cook's philosophy is less than ideally organized. It's best I can make sense of what Rav Soloveitchik says. Or maybe it didn't jive with what he understood to be philosophy. But I thought it was a very strange statement too. I can't tell you. That's what he said.
So did I. I agree with Avram. I thought the same thing.
Yeah, I agree. Just like maybe Amanda was not coherent. He couldn't understand it. Sometimes parts of Rav Cook are very difficult to understand. We have the benefit, by the way, that we're not only in 1960, we're now in 2022. We're 60 years later. So Rav Cook, remember, Rav Cook dies in 1935. Some of Rav Cook's writings are published in his lifetime, a lot of which he leaves behind in manuscript and not published, and they're published later on. So they're published and they're studied in the 50s, they're studied in the 60s. So we have the opportunity to be able to study Rav Cook after it's having been studied by many, many scholars. So maybe for us it'll look a little more coherent in terms of understanding it. But once again, the red light that's going on here, or the warning light that's going on here, is be aware some of this philosophy is going to be very difficult to understand as well for us. Okay? Question, comment? Well, great. Let's spend a little time now on something about Purim itself. I want to do something maybe a little bit maybe do something a little bit different, a little bit halachic in terms of Megillah. Just want to see if I have a source sheet that I want to put up here on this screen. Here's the source sheet itself. Okay. I have sources. Unfortunately, the sources I didn't translate into English, but I'll go through them with you and tell you what they actually said. This really talks about, I want to talk with you about the origins for the minhag of banging during Haman's name. You're going to bring a grogger to shul. You're going to make a lot of noise. It is such an unusual minhag that you think about it, that people would be really just doing this kind of thing. Let me just want to turn this off here for a moment. I'll just leave it on. that people would just disturb the reading of the Megillah by clopping. I won't say clapping, but clopping and banging during Haman's name. What's really the origin for it? So where does it go back to? It's really not that old a minhag when you think about oldness in terms of Judaism. When you talk about halachically something being old, I'm talking about something that's going back to maybe 900,000 years ago, which for us is pretty old, but in terms of halachic bases, it's truly not as old as the Talmud. So really the first time that we actually find a reference, and this is from a sefer called Shiboli Aleket, which was written by a rabbi called Rabsidkiyah Harofe, who lives from 1210 to 1280. So Shiboli Aleket actually quotes in the name of Rashi. So Rashi lived 200 years before. Rashi lives 1040 to 1105. So Rashi is about 150 years before the Shiboli Aleket, before Rav Tzidkiyahu HaRofe. And he writes as follows. He's talking about the first reference we really have to groggering. He says, there are places, Yesh Mekomot Sheomrim Achar Bracha. I'm sorry, once again, I'll have the English, but I'll try to work through it with you and I'll explain it. There's some places that after they finish the Megillah, we finish the Megillah as well, and tonight you'll say a Bracha, they say a wonderfully beautiful piyut, right? There's a Bracha that we say, and then we go into a Bracha, there's a tefillah called Asher Heini that you say after the Megillah is over. Sometimes you don't pay attention to what you're saying because you want to get out of shul by then. And then we say Shoshanas Yaakov. Sometimes they sing it in shul. And in that Shoshanas Yaakov, what are the two lines that you'll remember? It says, Baruch Mordechai HaYehudi, blessed is Mordechai the Jew. Brucha Esther Badi, Esther is blessed. And then you say, Arur Haman, cursed is Haman. Then Arura Zeresh, Esh is Mavchidi. Arura Zeresh, his wife, is cursed. And Kam Chavona Zochel, we also remember Chavona. This is in the Shoshanas Yaakov paragraph that we say after the Megillah is finished. He says, Shiboli Aleket says, at that point when they said that tefillah, umakim braglam, they would bang with their feet, or evan al evan, or they put bang two stones together, or they would mishabrim kideirot, they would take pots, clay pots, and they bang them and break them on the floor. You got to imagine this. You got to imagine stone floor, and they're taking simple pottery, clay pottery, and smashing it to make a noise. When they would hear kishamam shever haman, when they would hear shever haman charash, when they would hear Haman's name, as if to say they were trying to overshadow or make noise to obliterate the name of Haman. What's important here is that actually they, and then afterwards what would happen, lacharza, afterwards the people would get up, and then they'd say other piyutim and praises to HaKadosh Baruch Hu who saved the Jewish people, Asher Tzil Adam Yisrael. So the first reference to groggering is not during the Megillah. It's after the Megillah was over, and they got to Shushan Yaakov, and they said, Arur Haman and Arura Zeresh. That's when they started banging their feet. That's when they started banging stones against each other. And that's when they would smash pots. That's the origin of the Minhag. It looks like in the 1200s, they're not yet really doing it during the Megillah reading itself. And in fact, you have a similar kind of thing from the Sefer Orchus Chaim, or I don't know who wrote it, but it's about the same time period, who talks about the Jewish community in Provence and Tsarfat and France. Provence is southern France. This is where the Balei HaTosfot lived. In France is Tsarfat, Provencia is Provence. Shalokim HaNarim, that they were a different kind of minhag, that the children, the young kids, would take chaluk yavonim, they would take pieces of stone, they would take stones, and what would they do on the stones? V'kotvim aleim haman, they would write the name of Haman on the stone, and they would put the stuff, bang two stones together as if to try to erase them. U'makishim ze'al gavzeh, they bang the stones together, and if the amasha katsuv, what it says in the Torah, v'shem v'shoim yerokev, that the name of the wicked should be destroyed. I think this is a pasuk in Mishlei. The name of the wicked should be destroyed, should be rotted out. And it also says, Kimacho Emchet Zechar Amalek, that I should destroy the name of Amalek. What the Orchot Chaim is saying, he's also saying it's not during Megillah reading. It's not during Megillah reading. It's like maybe preparing for the shul, that the kids in the afternoon before they go into shul, or after where they after learning Megillah, would take these stones with the name of Haman. By the way, some similar sources said they'd make a picture of Haman. I don't know what Haman looked like. All the pictures of Haman always had this angry kind of face, right? They had the triangle hat with this really angry scrawling face on it. Whatever it was, they'd write his name on it, and they'd erase it in order to say that we're erasing his name, Hashem Hashem, the wicked should be eradicated from the world. Let the name rot. In the same way that we say today, when you say Hitler, what do many of us say? Hitler, Yimach Shemo. What does Yimach Shemo mean? His name should be obliterated, right? You'll say Stalin, his name should be obliterated. would say, you'll soon say Putin, his name should be obliterated, right? He's saying it now, probably ready. So first of all, they would do this. It does not look like they're doing it during the laying of the Megillah. And also says the Orchaz Chaim something else, and others point that out as well. So this is a way to carry out Kimocho Emche Zechra Molek. When we read past Shabbos was Parsha Zachar. There are two mitzvahs for Parsha Zachar. One mitzvah is to remember the story of what Amalek did, and the second thing is to destroy Amalek. They're independent mitzvahs. We read Parsha Zachar, but to remember it. We don't know who Amalek is, we can't eradicate them. But in some kind of primitive small form, by taking the name of Haman, who is the Agagi, who is Magog, and eradicating his name by rubbing it out, taking two stones and banging them against each other to eradicate whatever you wrote on the two stones, you're in a small kind of way trying to do an action to eradicate the name of Haman. That's what he's doing. So it's a mitzvah, it's a mini mitzvah, or it's a zecher to the mitzvah, macho emched zecher Amalek, to remember to wipe out the remembrance of Amalek. So I'm doing it this way. The Orchaz Chaim doesn't say when it was done. Rav Yosef Cairo actually adds, he's quoting this Orchaz Chaim, he says it was done actually when they read Haman and his sons. You get the impression that they would do this when they would read both Haman and his sons. Because of Bahem, shame, they write the name of Haman and his sons on the stones, and they would break the stones. And it seems to be that he was doing it as well when they read the sons, Haman together with the sons. So they may have only done it once, really, during the Megillah reading, if at all. If they did it all, it may have been at best when they read the name of Haman. There's one source that actually says the only time that they would do this actually was not only when they read Haman, the only time they would do it was when they would read Haman, said Haman ben Amdas. It was completely listed as his name and his father's name. And actually found the Aruch HaShulchan writes that, it's one of the sources I have, but I can't find it that quickly, says that they only would do the minhag of banging Haman's name when they said Haman ben Amdasa, which is at the very end of the Megillah. Now, there are all kinds of minhagim that really grow, that come up about it. So you find, for example, the Rav Moshe Islis, who's writing in the Shulchan Aruch, bringing the halachas down to Ashkenazic Jewry. He says, once again, he's the one he mentioned about making pictures of Haman. Shenago tinokos latzur tzura taman alaitzim vavanim. The children, the babies, the kids, would not mean babies, it means little kids, would make pictures of Haman, I don't know what the picture is, on stones, or they'd write his name on it, and they would bang him against each other in order once again to destroy his name, like it says, and from this came the minhag, says the Ramah. So Moshe was writing the 16th century, from this original minhag to bang the stones together, sometime when they weren't doing Megillah, Nishtarvev haminhag shemakin Haman kishkor ma'megillah beit knesset, develop the minhag to bang Haman when they read the minhag, when they're reading it in the Megillah, when they're reading his name. Ve'inlebatel shum minhag olalagolav, and even though it sounds like a silly minhag, as the Zarmo, you shouldn't make fun of it, and you shouldn't stop the minhag itself. In other words, and that's really where the origin comes from. It looks like they started when they wasn't reading the Megillah. And later on, it developed that they would do it even when the Megillah is being read, and one should keep the minhag to make sure it is. Now, I told you it's really about this idea of Mechias, wiping out the name of Haman. The Bala Turim actually points out that if you look in Gematria, some of you guys like Gematrias, the words Zeh Haman, this is Haman, is the same Gematria as Mocho Emcha, that I will destroy Amalek. There's a whole long discussion about whether this is considered, maybe people are banging because they don't want to say Shem Roshoim Yirakev, that the name of the wicked should be rotted. They don't want to say Mocho Emcha Zech Amalek, destroy the name of Amalek, because it would be a hefsek during the actual creation of the Megillah. So instead of making a hefsek to say, we hate Haman, the Yimach Shemo v'zichro, like you say today, Hitler Yimach Shemo, his name should be obliterated, they started making noises instead. But some of the Rishonim point out that's actually still considered a bit of a hefsek, like if making a noise, like people don't know this. You go to shul, sometimes people go, They think if they make noises that are not words and make pointing things, it's not hefsek. Taking your mind off the tefillah is considered a hefsek. So there's a whole discussion whether this is considered a hefsek. There's actually even a further discussion how much, just by keeping extending the laning, extending the laning the Megillah, and waiting to start again, that may also be considered a hefsek. Plus, there's the real issue to make sure that we hear every word. So that's one of the downsides about the, in other words, the minhag itself. The concern was about people may not hear it. What happens if you don't hear the Megillah Esther and they're reading it and people are yelling with Haman's name? What are you going to do? You're supposed to hear every word. So this actually comes up. Just going to move ahead to some of the later sources here. The Maharil says that he says he understands that they weren't concerned about the hefsek for banging Haman's name. And however, al kolpanim gishamakim Haman tzarecha chazan l'shtok kadeshi of the chazan has to stop until everybody stops banging, right? And what happens if they're still banging when the chazan goes ahead and you don't hear the words? V'chol yochid yikro pasuk echad or shtayim mitoch chumash. If you're missing the word and you don't hear a sentence, you should add the sentence by yourself by reading from the chumash while they're still banging Haman when he goes ahead. Why? Because even if you didn't hear every word from the Megillah, even if words are missing from the Megillah, it's a special halacha different than Sefer Torah. Sefer Torah is missing one letter is rubbed out, the Sefer Torah is puzzle. A Megillah is less significant. If most of the Megillah is there, the beginning and the end, and most of the Megillah is intact in its words, even if there's some of the words or letters are eradicated, it's still a kasha Megillah. So the Maharil says, the Magen Avraham quotes Maharil, says the same thing. If they read the Megillah and you don't hear a few words, you can add it yourself on your own, really you can add it yourself by reading from the Chumash. That's one discussion. I want to show you one source. This is the most fantastic source that I ever saw. I never saw this until I started looking this up. This is a source written by Rav Nissim Palagi, who is a Sephardi Posek. I don't know exactly who he is. Not the famous of Chaim Palagi, but he writes in a Sefer Yefei Lev. He says he was opposed to bringing in to doing the groggering. First of all, by the way, it's one of the concerns that people had was, and this is actually quoted in a Sefer Magli Tzedek. I'm not going to read it to you, but obviously the concern was that the non-Jews here that were making noise anti-Haman, that were anti-winner against non-Jews, it may not sit well in various different countries. Sometimes Jews like to take a low profile and not to create tension, not to mess things up. So in fact, and Chazal maybe they were concerned about this as well. The Jews here, the non-Jews here that were making fun of a non-Jew, right? Then they may launch a pogrom against us or something. It may cause other tensions. But I want to just show you this piece itself. This is written by a Sefer. The author lived from 1813 to 1907, so it's a 19th century. He says as follows: I don't know what community this is. I believe it's a Sephardi community. The old Ra'a Isur Osif. Another bad thing that they're doing, Shosim Hashchata Kokach, that they're doing destruction. They're destroying the shul. They're breaking the shul. Because what would they do in this guy's town? They bring into shul clay mashchid, objects of destruction. They bring hammers. They bring axes to shul. Because what would you bang on the ground to make noise? You didn't have groggers in those days. You would bring the things that you'd use to make were noisy tools over destruction, l'chabel bakol. And what would happen? They didn't just bring groggers. They brought makavod as a hammer. Garzen is an axe. Kol kli barzel, all kinds of implements of iron. Umakin al ritzba davonim, and they bang on the stone floors. And they also bang al safsalim on the pews. They bang on the benches. Vikirot, they bang on the walls. They'd make a destruction. So first of all, they'd be over the Isser of Baltashrit. First of all, besides the destruction that'd be fixed, there's a prohibition to waste, to destroy, wanton destruction. Second of all, this almost looks like a pagan rite of kind of different ecstatic kinds of kinesthetic things that people did as pagans. Lo tzasu kein l'shem l'kechem. Don't do crazy things. I don't know what they were doing in the mosques or churches when the others did it, but this almost looks like it's something that's not Jewish. That you're doing crazy things in the shul that smacks of pagan worship. And also, he says, I'll tell you the third thing he says, sometimes when they bang these things, worse upon worse, the head of the axe would fly off. Remember, these are primitive axes of the 19th century. And what would happen, of course, the story that's found in the Sefer Torah about why a person is sent off to the Aron Miklat is really a guy takes an axe and is banging the axe, and the axe head flies off and, of course, hits someone and he kills them accidentally. That is, of course, those are the reasons why not to do groggering. I think we've gotten pretty much around it, but this at least gives you a bit of an origin for it. Now, I did want to end you off with a song, okay? Now, my problem is I see that I closed down the source for some reason. I clicked on the wrong thing before. Let me see if I can still find the song and just play it out for you for the last 3 minutes. It's a goof song, because, of course, parts of Yom Kippur as goof songs. What did I do with it? It's not here. Here it is. Okay, this is a song. Let me tell you about the history of the song itself. The song itself, I'm probably going to be stuck with an ad for 2 minutes before I get the song to play now that I didn't line it up. Anybody remember the Diaspora Yeshiva Band? Does that word mean anything to you? Anybody remember the Diaspora Yeshiva Band? No? Okay, so one of the lead guitarists was a person by the name of Avram Rosenblum. He put out many of their records, and he's had a distinct way of playing. When he grew up, he stole a guitarist. Like, you never get that out of your system. So every year when they send out Shalach Manos, they make a song, they take and make a goof song that goes out with the Shalach Manos. This is this year's goof song that they sent out. Okay, so let me got to put it up here. Uh-oh. Let's get this down. Get down, boys. Let me find it. I'm going to see if I can get it up here. I need to find a place where I can find this. Put it here. Let's put it here. Okay, once again, I apologize that I lost it before. So I'm probably going to have to deal with some kind of stupid ad. Oh, here it is. Okay, right here. Here it goes. Here it is. Rosenblum Family Shalach Manos. Hope you guys recognize the tune. Maybe not. You guys are too pure. Whole family. 2020 was not too much fun. Started pretty solid and then Corona. No one mystery, conspiracy. Vaccine, boosting, masking, then Omicrona. Never gonna stop or give up. Thank you, Hashem. But that was tough. People through in the end. Get sillier. Thank you. There you go, folks. That takes us to the end. There you go. Okay. Okay. That's amazing, right?
Yeah, I'd like to send it to my kids. Did you send us the
link? Yeah, I'll send you a link. I'll send you a link right away so you can send it for Purim. It's a one-off. You can't send it. You can only send it this time of year. But this is the Avram Rosenblum family, who is the lead guitarist in the Diaspora Yeshiva band. This is what happens when you grow up and you never grow up. There you go. Okay. All right. Anyways, you guys have a wonderful Purim. Enjoy. Okay, we're not going to meet tomorrow. We'll see you on Monday, Mirz Hashem, and we'll try to catch up on everything else. Really enjoy Purim. Enjoy for what it is. Get your shalach manos out there. Go to shul, hear Megillah. Make sure you do hear the Megillah. If you miss a word, do put it on yourself. Shabbat is coming up as well. Hopefully, it's going to get warm. It's supposed to be very warm tomorrow, by the way. And if you're a Paddy's Day kind of guy, you can celebrate St. Paddy's Day as well. But it's not our boys. That's someone else. But tomorrow we're going to celebrate Purim. Have a wonderful Purim, guys. Yom Tov.
Enjoy.
Okay. I'll send that to you when I finish. Okay. Feilchem Purim, Chag Sameach, Albert, Jeff, Rafael, and Avram, and Stu, and Chag Sameach, enjoy, okay.
all the WhatsApps?
No.
No?
No.
Well, just let me know when you have a chance, because I need to talk.
Okay.
Discuss, whatever.
All right.
You guys are more than welcome to come to Adina's. I originally was going to invite you. This is not a last minute invite. I was originally going to invite you guys, but I didn't want to obligate you to feel like you needed to come, because I didn't want to take you away from the rest of the family, from being with Sheba and John. So if it's more convenient and we would be thrilled to have both of you at Adina's, with my parents, probably just be my mom, I'm not sure yet. But yeah, 5 o'clock is when we're going to be starting Adina's, so we probably wouldn't make it down, especially since it's down south. There's really no hope that we would make it down to the other Suda for dessert or anything. It would be too late.